Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And all the questions are in. We've got a nice collection of questions, as a matter of fact, to get to Jimmy as we go. And Jimmy, before we went to the break, however, I asked you about the question. I think had been about confession, but you talked. You also mentioned the Easter obligation.
Mentioned the Easter obligation in order to fill time before the end of the hour.
I think you mentioned it. I think you mentioned it, and then I went back to it to fill time. You were like, that look, there's more to this than I didn't think it was going to be complicated at all. But so if someone were to say to you, let's just say out of the blue, were to say to you, Jimmy Akin, tell me about the Easter obligation. What is it?
Okay, so according to Canon 920, Section 1 of the Code of Canon Law, after being initiated into the Most Holy Eucharist, each of the faithful is obliged to receive Holy Communion at least once a year. Okay, that's the basic law. After you've made your first Holy Communion, after you've been initiated into the Holy Eucharist, you need to receive at least once a year. Mm-hmm. Interesting variation here, since you're interested in exploring interesting variations.
Okay.
In some Eastern Catholic churches, they practice paedo communion, meaning they give it to children, just like we here in the West practice paedo baptism. We give baptism to infants. In some Eastern rites, they baptize the child, then mm-hmm. they confirm the child, then they give the child Holy Communion, and it's understood that the child will grow into a recognition of what Holy Communion is, the same way the child will grow into a recognition of what baptism and Christian identity is. So if you're a Catholic and you're going to one of the Eastern churches that does practice paedo communion, and you're walking up in the communion line and you're carrying your newborn child with you, so you don't leave it on the pew where, I don't know, someone might steal
off.
It.
Okay.
Or it could roll off or whatever. If you don't lean the child away when you receive communion, which they're going to give you in all likelihood in a spoon, because mm-hmm. they merge the body and the blood, and they use a little spoon to give you communion. When they give it to you, if you don't conspicuously lean the child away, your child is just about to get initiated into the Holy Communion at age 4 months or whatever age your child is, because they're going to try to give it to your child next. Mm-hmm. And so your child could be suddenly initiated into the Holy Eucharist at this young age, and then it's going to be your job to make sure your child receives at least once a year thereafter, even though it's not the normal age for a Latin rite child
to
be doing this. So that's the basic law. It's once a year. Section 2 of the same canon, Canon 920, says this precept must be fulfilled during the Easter season, so that's why it's called the Easter duty, unless, the canon continues, it is fulfilled for a just cause at another time during the year.
Okay.
And this is interesting, because just cause is... So it's a term of art in canon law. People may think you got to have a really compelling reason to reschedule your Easter duty for another time of year. Nope. Just cause means anything that is not illegal.
Oh.
Any reason you have that is not prohibited by law can be a reason to fulfill your Easter duty at another time of year. It's like the weakest level of reason you need. And so it's like, it would be mildly inconvenient for me to do it during the Easter season, so I'm going to do it at another time. Perfectly legal. So this is not, the Easter duty is not a really strong duty What is a strong duty is you need to do it once a year. But doing it during the Easter season, that's in any excuse whatsoever that's not illegal, you could do it at another time of the year. So there are, for example, people who may, I'll keep my mouth shut, but there are a variety of conditions that people can have, which could, you know, which could result in them having a legitimate reason to do it at another time of year. If it's burdensome to do it at this time, you could do it at another time. But when, what are the bounds of the Easter season? Well, without further specification, they're going to be the Easter season as it is on the calendar. So it begins on the with the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday and basically extends through Pentecost. But here in the United States, the bishops have expanded when the Easter season counts for purposes of this duty. And so you can fulfill it in the United States anytime between the first Sunday of Lent and Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is the Sunday after Pentecost. So Pentecost is the ordinary end of the Easter season. So you got an extra week. And I guess since last Sunday was the first Sunday of Lent, I fulfilled my Easter duty without even thinking about it. And probably lots of the audience has too, because here in the U.S., if you take communion after the first Sunday on or after the first Sunday of Lent, that'll fulfill your Easter duty.
All right. Thank you, Jimmy. Thanks very much. You know what? I did mention that I would get to what dropped this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So why don't we do that before I go back to questions? We've got lots of questions for Jimmy. But first, Jimmy, what did drop on Monday on Jimmy Akin's on the Jimmy Akin podcast?
Okay, so this Monday I had an episode on where I did a Bible study. There are 50 approximately passages in the Bible that use the phrase word of God. Mm-hmm. And in the Protestant community, it is very common to have the phrase word of God used as a synonym for scripture. You know, the word of God says this, the word of God says that, look in the word of God, and so forth. And you could just replace the phrase word of God in all those utterances by the Bible or scripture, and it would mean the same thing. But it turns out when you do a study of the just under 50 passages where scripture uses that phrase, none of them refer to scripture. None of them are places where scripture uses the phrase word of God as a synonym for the Bible. And so we have a difference between modern Protestant theological language and the language of the Bible. And that's okay, because language changes in different communities. But when it changes, you got to be aware of it. Because if you're not aware that the language has changed on this point, then you're liable to take your modern use of the term and read it back onto the biblical text, which will result in you misunderstanding the biblical text. So this week I did a walk through all of the almost 50 passages. It was an inductive Bible study and showed how none of them used the phrase word of God as a synonym for scripture. Trent Horn this week also did a parallel episode. He and I kind of worked in tandem where he has an episode of his podcast dealing with the same subject from a different angle. Coming up next Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I'm looking at the question of whether Jesus had a miraculous birth, not a miraculous conception, but a miraculous birth, and show you what the limits of permitted opinion on that are and what some of the evidence we have is regarding the nature of his birth. And some of it is really startlingly early, like really mid-first century information about that.
All right. Check it out at Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel or wherever you get your podcast, the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Let's take a quick break. I'll come back with more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here. Jimmy, so impressive. He's already met his Easter obligation. That's just how he rolls. Let's see, where am I in my questions? I think I'm at
number seven.
Mark, mm-hmm. Mark Mariani, 1684, wanted to know how can we know.
It was a good year for Mark Mariani's. Oh,
that was a great vintage. For Mark Mariani's 1684. How can we know that the scriptures are divinely inspired? The idea that the church says the scriptures are divinely inspired because the church has the authority to say so, but the church has the authority to say so because the scriptures give them authority to, feels like a circular argument. I know there's more to it, but I can't quite articulate it, so any help would be appreciated.
Okay, so we've got several, and I understand what you're saying here about circularity. It's actually not circular. So we have a difference between what something is and how we know what it is. The first is you could call it an ontological, to use a fancy term from philosophy. Ontology is the study of what's real. You could say it's an ontological issue. And then the other is, you could say it's an epistemic issue. Episteme is a Greek word for knowledge. So epistemology is the study of knowledge. So this would be like, how do we know this is what it is? That's an epistemological question. Now that I've done a misstep by introducing jargon, let's apply that jargon to the question. So Mark says, the basic question is, how do we know that the scriptures are divinely inspired? So let's deal with that. The idea of divine inspiration is complicated in that there's an argument to be made that it developed during the time the Bible was being written. Now, many people will simply appeal to a passage in in Paul's pastoral epistles where Paul says all scripture is inspired and profitable for the following purposes. The problem there, if that's true, you've got scripture saying that scripture is inspired. That's a separate question, which Mark didn't ask, of how do we know which books are scripture? And that's a whole separate subject. But if that's the correct understanding of this passage from the pastoral epistles, well, then you got your answer. Scripture says it's divinely inspired. Now, there is a kind of circularity there, but it doesn't involve the church, which is what Mark was asking about. The problem is that there is a debate which has recently begun about, is this even the correct translation of this passage in the pastorals? There is an alternative argument to be made that the word that gets translated inspired, theopneustos, actually in this historical period did not mean what we mean by inspired. Instead, it meant something more like life-giving. So Paul would be telling Timothy, all scripture is life-giving and profitable for these purposes. And that's an argument that I don't currently have a settled opinion on. So I am aware of the argument and I mention it so that others are aware of it. If the life-giving interpretation is correct, then you can't appeal to this passage to show that all scripture is inspired. What you can appeal to are other passages in Scripture that reflect the idea that God is speaking through the human author. So, for example, Jesus will quote, it's obvious in the case of the prophets, like Isaiah. You know, Isaiah says, "Thus says the word of the Lord," and then he'll deliver an oracle. But even in other passages, like the Psalms, which are traditionally attributed to David, you'll have Jesus quoting a psalm and saying, "As God said," and meaning through David or through the author of the psalm. So it would look like we have an awareness there that text was divinely inspired. Divinely inspired in this case means spoken by God. Or, you know, God was behind the human author writing this. And so we have some scriptures where it's explicit, like Isaiah saying, "Thus says the Lord," and then he gives a prophecy. We have others where this, you know, like what a psalm says, it's not explicit that God is talking here, but we do have later recognitions that God was talking through the author of the psalm. The problem here, though, is that's not going to cover all of Scripture, right. At least not without further argument. We can show some passages were regarded this way, but there is an argument to be made that the biblical authors only regarded certain select passages, namely those that were explicitly prophecy or those that were attributed to prophets, like David was understood to be a prophet, and it wouldn't cover other aspects. So for this, we would need to go beyond Scripture into the church age. If that argument's correct, we would need to go beyond Scripture into the church age, and it would, as Mark asks, be the church that ultimately settled this question that, yep, all of it's inspired. So is that circular? Well, no, because what something is, its ontology, is different than how we know that's what it is, which is epistemology. So the church does not have authority because Scripture says it does. The church has authority because Christ gave it that authority in history. Not long before the New Testament was even written, before the first book of the New Testament had even been written, Christ gave his church authority. So the reason the church would have the authority to settle this is in history, Christ gave his church the authority to settle this. How we know that he gave his church the authority to settle this is partially dependent on Scripture, because it records him giving his church certain kinds of authority and so forth. But that's a separate question. And it's not even strictly dependent on the New Testament. If the New Testament authors had not written anything about the church, it would still have this authority, and we wouldn't know about it from Scripture in that case. We'd have to know about it by apostolic tradition, because the early Christians were aware the church has authority, and they passed that on. One of the ways they passed that on was through Scripture, but they also passed it on in their oral preaching. And so even if this had not been in Scripture, it was still passed on through the preaching of the apostles, and by God's preservation, we would still have that tradition today. Now, in our timeline, the fact that the church's authority is also mentioned in Scripture plays a supporting role in the preservation of that knowledge, but it would still be preserved by God even if we were in a different timeline where Scripture didn't mention this. So the church is able to teach, as it does, that all Scripture is divinely inspired, and the church has the authority to do that because Christ gave it that authority. One of the ways we know about that authority is there are passages in Scripture that reflect Christ giving the church certain kinds of authority, and in addition to Scripture, there is the apostolic tradition that's been passed on from the first century that the church has this kind of authority. So it's not actually circular, but you have to keep track of the distinction between what something is and how do we know that's what it is.
Mark, thank you very much. A great question. This one comes from Keith. Keith wants to know, have you in your learning come to
learning, learnings.
Oh, in your learnings. I apologize. That's an even better way to ask it. Have you in your learnings? That gives it a kind of a purposefulness.
Hep new vibe.
Yeah, that's right. Come to understand what causes same-sex attraction. Is there a theory you find convincing? Do you have a theory of your own?
Basic answer, have you in your learnings come to understand what causes same-sex attraction? Basic answer is no. I haven't devoted a lot of thought to this. I haven't done a lot of research on this. I'm aware of some of the proposals that have been made. Some of the proposals deal with environmental factors, like, for example, I've heard it claimed that at least in males, same-sex attraction can be caused or is at least heavily correlated with a distant or absent father figure, and that causes issues for a young male identifying with and then fully embracing a traditional vision of masculinity. So I'm aware of that as a proposal. That's an environmental proposal. I'm also aware of proposals that it's hormonal, that at certain stages of embryonic development, the development of the unborn child, the embryo or fetus is exposed to certain hormones that then result in a correlation between same-sex attraction and the release of those hormones at certain times. I think the Catechism expressed it pretty well by saying the origins of this are mysterious. I don't think that we have a definitive answer to this question scientifically at this point. And this is such a politicized issue that I would be immediately suspicious of research mm-hmm. done on both sides. Mm-hmm. There are people who feel very strongly about this on both sides. And when you have people who feel that strongly, there is a high risk of cooked science. And so I haven't looked into this a lot, but I'm very suspicious of any kind of absolute claim in this area for two reasons. Well, I'll say two things. One of them is humans are extraordinarily complex. And even though the scientific revolution has been going for a few centuries now, we are only at the beginning of understanding humans. Psychology is just over 100 years old, and a lot of psychology is junk. You know, a lot of psychological studies have been junk. It's still an early stage science that is still figuring stuff out. Every science tends to have a lot of bad ideas at the beginning, and they get weeded out over time. Well, we're still at the beginning of psychology. So, you know, I'm like, come back in 400 years and we may have a much crisper understanding of how human psychology works. The other thing I'll say is I'm suspicious of any account of the origin of same-sex attraction that does not take into account how cognitive humans are. Humans are highly cognitive, that meaning they use their brains, they think a lot, and that plays a role in the development of their preferences. So, you know, if you think about food preferences, you know, some people love anchovy pizza. I hate anchovy pizza, but there's no biological difference between us that would lead one person to love anchovies and me to hate anchovies. That's a matter of habit. It's a matter of cognition. It's a matter of what I was exposed to early in life that led me to prefer some foods over others. And I think the same thing is going to play a role in human sexuality. You know, if you think about it, like, for example, certain forms of lingerie that women wear are very stimulating to many men. But there's no biological reason for that. It's because of habituation. Mm. They have been trained to associate those forms of lingerie with sexual activity or sexual desire. And so when they see the trigger, that associate that stimulates the desire on their part. You can see a similar phenomenon with belly dancing. Belly dancing in Middle Eastern cultures is not considered particularly erotic. And you'll see Middle Eastern guys who are used to watching belly dancing, and they're watching it and they're critiquing the technique of the belly dancer. They're saying, oh, she's not doing this part right, or she could do that better, things like that. They're focusing on the technical details. They're not getting aroused by this. But men from the West who are not used to belly dancing, this is as exotic as all get out. And they're really getting stimulated by watching the belly dancer. And so that's another example of how what you're exposed to and what you're habituated to is going to play a role in what you find attractive, not just in the gustatory realm, which I already mentioned with anchovies, but in the sexual realm as well. And so I would be suspicious of any theories of same-sex attraction that simply say it's all genes or it's all hormones and there's no role for environment and training. That's just not how humans work. And so I would be dubious of claims like that in this area. But when it comes to an overall theory, you got me. I just haven't looked into it.
Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots more questions coming up on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I do, in fact, like anchovies on pizza, and now I'm hungry. Mm-hmm. Thanks a lot, Jimmy. Thanks for getting me going.
But you're glad I didn't go into detail on types of lingerie.
A lot. Well, you see, you did the belly dancing, and I had to just focus on the anchovies. I kept my mind there.
Then you should be grateful. I gave you that first to keep you distracted.
But a lot of places you can't get it. They don't even do the anchovies on the pizza. It's like they don't even know it ever happened. You could get broccoli or Brussels sprouts, but you can't get anchovies on your pizza. I'm sorry to be a complainer. I don't want to just be negative about the way the world is going. But Brian wants to know this. No, mm-hmm. Brian's a little bit negative. Is monasticism selfish? Brian wants to know. For example, how could have the apostles fulfilled the Great Commission if they were cloistered? And how would that apply today? Can evangelization be accomplished from inside a monastic cell?
Well, monasticism can be selfish. Any activity can be selfish. Going out and evangelizing with full-throated sermons can be selfish. You know, there are lots of preachers who are preaching out there and evangelizing like crazy, and they're total egotists. You know, so you can be selfish no matter what activity you're pursuing. The question is what, and in fact, monasteries try to weed out people. That's why they have such a long discernment process before you can permanently join a monastery to find out, is this right for you? And it may not be right for you. And the monastery may tell you, we don't think this is for you. We don't think you're a good fit for this lifestyle. And one reason might be that you're too hung up on the idea of being a monk or a nun or whatever, and wearing the clothes and getting people to treat you a certain way. And you may even have a kind of false humility by which one glorifies oneself. You know, Jesus talks about how people can, you know, mar their face when they're fasting and stuff like that as a way of showing how holy and how humble they are. So you can be selfish no matter what activity you're doing. The real question is there a role for this? Now, Brian mentions that the apostles needed to fulfill the Great Commission. They needed to preach the gospel, but that didn't mean that everybody needed to do that. There could be other roles in the early church, and we see an example of that in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there is a problem in the Jerusalem Christian community where the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews, complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, which was being given favorably, they thought, to Hebraists, to Aramaic-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking widows. And so they went to the apostles and said, we're not getting fair treatment here. You know, please address this. And the apostles decided that they would do something to address it. And they came back and they said, it is not right that we should depart from the word of God in order to serve tables. You know, and when I first read this as a Protestant and I had the idea that the word of God was a synonym for scripture, I thought, oh, they're saying that they shouldn't stop studying the word of God in order to serve tables. And that always seemed a little sketchy to me. I mean, surely you can study the word of God in addition to serving tables. But Psyche Hellet, were the apostles principally commissioned to study the word of God, to study the Bible? Was that their main job?
No.
What was the apostles' main job?
Go and make disciples of all the nations.
How would they do that?
They got to talk to people about Jesus.
Yeah, they got to preach. Yeah. And that's what they mean when it's not right for us to leave the word of God. They mean to stop preaching it. And that is their main job. So they're saying, well, our main job is to preach the word of God. So we need to be doing that, not serving tables or dealing with food distribution. So they appointed these seven dudes. And you look at their names, and they're Hellenistic names, they're Greek names. So it's like they're going to look out for the Greek widows and make sure that the Greek-speaking Jewish widows don't get neglected, you know. So they're removing a potential ground for criticism. So they institute these seven dudes. Some people have claimed this is the origin of deacons, but it's really – we don't have good evidence for that. They don't function like deacons. Deacons are a separate thing. But here we see an example, to Brian's question, of how not everybody in the church has to be a preacher. Not everyone has to do direct evangelization. These seven guys, the seven they were called, they were serving tables. They were overseeing food distribution. It's a different function in the church. Mm-hmm. So can there be a consecrated life that's a function in the church? Well, let's stick with the New Testament, because in this passage, the dispute in Acts 6 is over food that's being given to widows. What else do we know about widows in the New Testament? Well, you read the pastoral epistles, and one of the things that Paul says is a widow must not be young, because young women who are widows that get enrolled among the widows are going to want to get remarried, you know, and they're going to abandon their first pledge. And so these widows in the New Testament were taken a vow of some kind to remain widows. And that's something that's looking like a monastic order. And he says, don't enroll the young ones because they're going to want to get remarried. It's only older widows. And he names various things that the older widows can do. So we see the formation of monasticism here in the Christian community in the New Testament. And it's not just widows. It's not just the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you could take a vow. In English, it's called the Nazarite vow. But you could take a vow and dedicate yourself either temporarily or permanently to God's service, and you became what's known as a Nazir, or if you were a woman, a Nazirah. And we have some evidence, again from Acts, that one of the things you did when you were a Nazir or a Nazirah was you did not cut your hair for the whole time that you were in this holy status. It was a sign of your holy status. And we have evidence that Paul, in the New Testament, took the Nazirite vow, because there's a point in Acts where he's got to shave his head because of a vow he took. Luke mentions this, and it would seem to be the Nazirite vow that he's talking about. And the consecrated status of Nazir and Nazirah, or I guess I should say, since I was using the plural, Nazirim and Nazirot, is so clear that in modern Hebrew, the word for monk is Nazir and the word for nun is Nazirah. So we have these monastic lifestyles, these consecrated lifestyles, as part of God's design, both for the Jewish community in the Bible and the Christian community in the Bible. So not everyone has an evangelizer function. Even then, in subsequent Christian history, there have been monks and nuns who were so well known mm-hmm. for their piety that they ended up spreading the gospel, like Saint Simeon Stylite, who he lived a very retreated lifestyle. He lived on top of a pole in the 400s, in the AD 400s. But this itself made him notable, and people were attracted to either being Christians or living a more sincere, more devoted Christian life because of Saint Simeon Stylite. And down through the ages, you know, monks and nuns have impressed people with their holiness, and that served as a form of evangelization too. There also are monasteries with social presence. Some of them provide goods and services to the community, including technological services, other commercial services or physical services that end up evangelizing as well. So I would say that while some people are called to a direct oral proclamation of the gospel, like the 12 apostles, other people are called to different functions, and they can all play a role in evangelization. And I would not single out monasticism or any other particular mode of Christian life as inherently selfish.
Brian, thank you. That brings us right to the break. Right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2020. EWTN viewership on every media platform explodes during the coronavirus pandemic as people turn to the network for the daily mass and spiritual support during a troubled time.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And we've had a lot of great questions. And in part, that's because we gathered them up before the show. And we've got some more to go. This one comes from Catholic Lady 707. And if you're numbering the Catholic ladies, that seems like a pretty low number. So good for you, Catholic Lady 707, and getting in on the list early.
There's approximately half a billion Catholic ladies in the world. Yeah, so she was an early adopter on the Catholic lady numbers.
She was indeed. Wants to know, it seems to me that God's ultimate goal is to get us back bodily in heaven with him. Would that be like the Garden of Eden again? And how does us eating the Eucharist help with that? Or does it? It seems we need to eat our Savior to be bodily with God like he is. Is this correct? Or am I going somewhere I shouldn't with this line of reasoning?
Well, I'd suggest a few tweaks. The first one is God's not ultimate goal is not to get us back bodily in heaven with him. It's to get us to be with him bodily on the new earth. That's the way Revelation depicts it, that after this phase of history, God's going to renovate the earth. It's called the new earth, and God descends to be with mankind on the new earth, and we're going to be raised from the dead and live on the new earth. So I would say that's God's ultimate goal, and it will be kind of like the Garden of Eden. Exactly what it's going to be like is something that frankly exceeds our ability to imagine at present, but the end of the book of Revelation, as well as a few other passages, contain images that are just meant to kind of give us a sense of what it'll be like. But the reality is going to be much better than even what these images suggest. They're symbolic images that are meant to help us in this life understand something that really cannot be fully understood in this life. But they do mm-hmm. give us a sense. When it comes to eating the Eucharist, well, I would say it's not the physicality, so it does help us get there in that it helps us be spiritually united to Jesus. But it's that spiritual link to Jesus that's what is going to help us get to be with God on the new earth. It strengthens the spiritual connection between us and God. The physical effect of eating the Eucharist, I don't think is playing a role in that, because our physical bodies, I mean, the Eucharist does not remain with the real presence in us for very long. As soon as the accidents or the species, the appearances of bread and wine cease to look like edible bread and drinkable wine, the real presence ceases. So that happens very quickly after you receive the Eucharist. What endures is the spiritual bond until you commit mortal sin or something like that to extinguish the spiritual bond. Also, our physical bodies themselves are going to perish. And so it's not our physical bodies or the history of our physical bodies that gets us into heaven. It's the spiritual union with God. I would say the reason that God comes to us in the Eucharist is because in this life, we are physical creatures. We have a spiritual side, but we also have a physical side, and our senses are based primarily in our physical side. We sense many more things by the conventional senses, like vision and hearing and taste and touch, than we do ESP or extrasensory perception. There's even a debate about, does that even exist? So by coming to us in the sacraments, including the Eucharist, God helps reach us where we're at on the level we function. We primarily function in this life on the physical level using our physical senses. And so God comes to meet us in that way to help form the spiritual link with him, which is what will get us into the next life with God on the new earth. So I hope that's helpful.
Thank you very much for the question. That was Catholic Lady 707. This one comes from BF. MDSM 2020.
Okay.
If somebody does evil out of stupidity, how responsible is he for said action? Can he be at least partly excused?
Well, it's going to depend on the kind of stupidity you're talking about. If you simply mean ignorance, then the answer is absolutely yes. He can be excused. To the extent that you're innocently ignorant of something, that you are not responsible for it. And we see this principle reflected in the Gospels where, you know, Jesus is talking about his opponents, like, let's say, Pharisees. And he says, you know, if you admitted you don't know what's going on here, you'd have an excuse, but you don't. You know, you're claiming, oh, we know everything about this. You've got this big arrogant attitude. You're going to be held accountable for it. But Jesus articulates the principle that from whom much is given, much is expected. From whom little is given, little is expected. And the one who did not do his master's will without knowing his master's will is not going to be judged as harshly as the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it anyway. So Jesus, in a number of different passages, articulates principles that converge to the idea that that more knowledge means more accountability. So if you do something because you are innocently ignorant of its moral character, then God will take that into account. You won't be held as accountable for it as if you knew full well what its moral character was and decided to do it anyway. On the other hand, there not all forms of ignorance are innocent. There are also, and the terms that are used in the Code of Canon Law are crass, supine, and affected ignorance. And there are technical differences between what's crass ignorance or supine ignorance or affected ignorance. But what they all have in common is you're responsible for them. Like, you had enough knowledge, you should have known this was wrong, and you did it anyway. That's a kind of ignorance that could be called negligence, failure to take proper account of what you already know and applying it to a situation. There are others like, you know, I know that if I looked into this, I would find out it's wrong, so I'm not going to look into it. And that way I can tell myself that it's not wrong. Okay, that's another form of ignorance that is culpable. It's not innocent. So if you're innocently stupid, yep, you got an excuse. God will not hold you as accountable or accountable at all for what you did, depending on the degree of your stupidity. On the other hand, if you're being stupid in the sense of you should have known better, or you deliberately avoided looking into this, or you pretend in some way to be ignorant, then no, that can even increase your culpability for what you did. So it depends on the kind of ignorance or stupidity that you've got.
Thank you for the question, BFMDSM 2020. This one comes from a truly awesome person, and I know because the name is Truly Awesome New Mexico Catholic 1775. This might sound silly, but I've wondered it a lot. If you are in Mass and you fasted the hour but find something in your teeth, does it break the fast to swallow it?
It does not. And there's actually a church document that it's not currently enforced, but it articulates this principle. The document is called De Defectibus, which is short. De Defectibus is Latin for on defects. And the full title of the document, because they love long titles in Latin, is translated On Defects Occurring in the Celebration of Mass. This was a document that was a standard part of the liturgical books prior to the Second Vatican Council, and it deals with all different kinds of things that can go wrong during Mass, like what if a spider falls in the chalice, or what if you're saying Mass in the wintertime and the wine freezes so it can't be drunk, you know, and it's got all kinds of fascinating different situations, and one of them is you find something in your teeth.
Really? That specific. Wow.
Yep. So De Defectibus, at least in its 1962 edition, said that if the priest has been fasting and he finds something in his mouth, he can go ahead and swallow. It will not break the fast. because you're not eating it as food. You're getting it out of your mouth, like you're getting saliva out of your mouth. So you're swallowing it in the manner of saliva. You're not swallowing it in the manner of food.
I gotcha. I imagine they must have covered bugs flying into your mouth, too, but we can maybe save that for another. I feel like the same principle would apply, but I don't know. Colin wanted to know this, Jimmy. Would it be moral to shoot down a hijacked plane full of civilians over an unpopulated area if it is believed the hijackers intend to crash it into a populated area? Would this be considered doing evil that good may come of it, or double effect?
Okay, in principle, this is not something that's going to apply to every circumstance, but in principle, maybe the plane has the scaredest hijacker in the world on board, and you can just, we're going to shoot you down if you don't surrender, and he surrenders. Well, then obviously you want to do that before you shoot it down.
Yeah.
But assuming that there are no other better alternatives and the only choices are shoot down the plane when it's over an unpopulated area versus let the plane crash into a populated area, then yes, you can shoot it down. And because either way, the lives on the plane are going to be lost, whether you shoot it down or it crashes. And in addition, additional innocent lives on the ground will be lost if you crash it if it's crashed in a populated area rather than an unpopulated one. So you're going to have more innocent lives lost if you let it crash in a populated area than not. Having said that, the reason this is justified is not simply a calculus of how many lives are going to be saved. This is also an example of the law of double effect. In the law of double effect, you can undertake an action that has a foreseen negative consequence as long as that negative consequence is not a means or an end in itself. And as long as there's a counterbalancing reason. Well, the greater loss of life in this case is our counterbalancing reason. So the law of double effect will then apply as long as the shooting down of the airplane is not a means or an end to the good in question. And it's not an end in itself. You're not shooting down the plane for the fun of it. So that's not your end. And you're not shooting down the plane as a means to killing the people on the plane.
Yeah, right.
The death of the people on the plane is a side effect of shooting down the plane. The purpose of shooting down the plane is to save the innocent lives of the people on the ground. And so in this case, the law of double effect applies. The deaths of the innocents on the plane is a side effect. It's a foreseen side effect of an action that is undertaken to do a good that is counterbalancing in nature. It is not a means to that good. You're not killing these people in order to save those on the ground. If everyone on board the plane suddenly got a parachute and jumped out and survived, you know, well, that would be great. You're not trying to kill them. You're trying to down the plane.
Right.
And you're not killing them for fun, so it's not a means. So law of double effect applies here.
That's very impressive what you did in a very short amount of time there. It seems so clear to me, but it seems like there's also people who will go, this is sophistry, double effect, and all that kind of stuff. But it's really not. You're making these are legitimate distinctions. These are not distinctions just to make an excuse. This is not a rationalization.
No, there are really bad situations in the world, and it's important to think through which tragic situations are ones where we can take an action and which are ones where we can't.
That was Colin. Colin, thanks very much. Appreciate that. Jimmy, I appreciate the 2 hours. Thanks for doing
it. Yeah, my pleasure. They flew by.
They really did today. And I sometimes they just feel like they do. And I really enjoyed these 2 hours. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped today. It's the second of a two-parter on, was there actually even, now I forgot the guy's name. Zodiac. Sorry, I forgot his name. Was there actually even a Zodiac killer? You can find out episodes 2 and 1 and 2, both available now wherever you get your podcasts, or at mysterious.fm or at the Jimmy Akin YouTube channel. I always have to remember to say that. Also, the Jimmy Akin podcast, new episodes each Monday. Do check it out. That will do it for us. If you've got questions that you get to Jimmy via social media, he usually, you know, we do these shows with him from time to time. You got a pretty good chance of getting your question on. So use that social media to get your questions in. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.